We are in the middle of this study, and I want to review just a little bit. The Son of God is virtually almost always the expression of God. That's why he's called the Word of God. God speaks Son, so to speak. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 said, in the past, God spoke in many ways through many different kinds of people, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I said, when you start understanding that, you realize that this thing we call this large Old Testament, all of it is designed to express, from the point of view of Judaism, the Son. That's what it's written for. And everything that was part of religious Judaism, according to the New Testament, was just a shadow of the substance that is fulfilled in the Son. So I talked about all the different types of the Old Testament, all kinds of different people, all them different types of Jesus Christ, whether it be Moses, Joseph, on and on. Then I talked about the tabernacle, and it is this perfect expression of Jesus Christ the Son. That's why John wrote in the beginning, he said, and he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. You see, he took on human flesh, and then God was in his own tabernacle among us. So then I said, well, we looked at all the offerings, five different kinds of offerings. Every single sacrifice was a picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Virtually everything you find in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's not like, oh, that's a totally different thing. No, it is, in a sense, the shadow of the substance that is to come. And tonight won't be any different, because tonight what I want to deal with, and I think when we're done with this, hopefully, you'll come away with the conclusion, it's amazing how magnificently the Word of God is put together. I want to deal with the festivals of Israel. You see, I want to deal with each one of those things. So I want the place where we're going to keep going back to is Leviticus 23, so you can find that. We'll go to other passages, but as long as you keep your tab there, you'll be fine. When the Old Testament deals with, sometimes the English translators will call something a season. Sometimes they'll call it the times of. But it's called, the Hebrew word is moed. And moed means a fixed appointment. Literally, that's what it means. There's this fixed appointment. And so that's why he calls it the Lord's moeds. We call them the Lord's feasts when you see it in an English Bible. And it's interesting because some of the words are translated in such a fascinating way to me. If you look at verse 2 of Leviticus 23, he said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, that's his moed, fixed appointments, which you shall proclaim, now watch, as a holy convocation. Does that mean much to you? Or to anybody? A holy convocation. No, holy convocation is mikra, for a short Hebrew word. And it means literally a dress rehearsal. If you're going to put it in English, it's a dress rehearsal. Now, when you think dress rehearsal or you think holy convocation, do you think of the same thing at all? No, I mean, you can see it's like, it's a regrettable translation. To me, it is. He said, a dress rehearsal, my appointed times are these. You see, that's what he's going to say here. And he's going to say, for 6 days, work may be done on the seventh day, the Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. In other words, it's a dress rehearsal. See, that's an important thing to understand. What is the Sabbath? It's a dress rehearsal. It's just a shadow. You see, that's why I've had interaction before. And with those like Seventh-day Adventists who will say, you know, that's the thing the church messed up when you have to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, the 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. That one is not. There's a reason for it. But the whole idea behind it is you have to do this. And I said, no, I honor the Sabbath. And I remember telling a young man this when I was in Dallas, more than you do. He couldn't understand that because he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And I said, I honor it every day. Every day. I rest in Christ. Every day. You see, because the Sabbath is a type of Christ. And what he says right here, if you look at it from that point of view, 6 days you may work and be done, and on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest. It's a dress rehearsal, if you put it that way. You see what I'm saying? It's a holy convocation doesn't really communicate well. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so we're going to look at these festivals or feasts of Israel. And you're going to find that there is three, and every, by the way, all these feasts are going to be shadows that point to one thing from a Hebrew point of view. All of these feasts point to Yeshua HaMashiach. We call him Jesus the Messiah. But that's what they point to. All of them point to him. Every one of them. You'll see them as we go through them today. And there are three different seasons of festivals. And these three of the festivals are the kind of festivals that all males who are Jewish have to be there. So all Jewish males made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for three times a year. Their families, that was optional. Now, a lot of families, especially those who could live within walking distance, took their families to the festivals. But it was required by the law that only men go. It was optional for women and for children to go. Now, hold your place here with me for a moment and go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I want you to see this in writing, starting in verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. He says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month. Abib, he said, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest and the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather the first fruit of your labors. Three times a year, all males shall appear before the Lord God. So, three times a year, all men had to be there. And this is basically three different kinds of these feasts. One is famous, it's a Passover. And the Passover also means unleavened bread, attached to that. The second one's Pentecost. And the last one's Tabernacles. These are three major encounters that the Jews are to have with the Lord God. Passover is designed to give them peace. Pentecost, and you'll see how this works in the church, Pentecost is designed to give them power. Tabernacles is designed to give them rest. These are the feasts of each year that they are to go through. Each one of these three major feasts. The first three are kind of close together. The last one, the last couple are put in a completely different type of season. So now let's look at Leviticus again, 23, and start in verse 5. He says, in the first month on the 14th day. Now, that's a spring feast. And so understand what this means. He said, in the first month, this is Nisan, the first month at the 14th day. The months in Israel at that time are all based on the lunar cycle. All months are based on the lunar cycle. And so in that sense, each month starts with a new moon. In the middle of the month, full moon. You see, and the month is 29 and a half days long. See, that's why their calendar's a little different. And that's why, by the way, Pentecost or Easter now moves. You see, it moves because it's based on the Hebrew calendar. And therefore, Passover always falls on the 14th of the month of Nisan. Always. That's the way this works, except that 14th in our calendar moves around, you know, from that point of view. So he says, the day of the month, twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread. So he tells us right away here, after he does this, he says these two feasts are going to be tied together. On verse 7, on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. Now, see, again, I'm just going to use the term dress rehearsal because it fits better. You'll have a dress rehearsal. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is again a dress rehearsal, and you shall not do any laborious work. He's trying to tell them something about this. And so the thing that we know about the Passover is, remember, none of this occurred, none of it occurred to Abraham, and none of it occurred to Isaac, and none of it occurred to Jacob, whose name was Israel. All of these occurrences are after they left Egypt. Okay, that's when Moses is given this part of the law. The ceremonial part of the law is given to Moses, and he gives it to the nation. And so from that point of view, and you're going to see as we go on, we know that Passover is to deliver you from sin or the consequences of sin. They're in Egypt. That's the last plague. He says the angel of death is going to pass over you. But if you take a lamb, an innocent lamb, and put the blood of the lamb on your mantle, on the top of your doorway and on two sides, sort of shaped like a cross, the angel of death will pass over you. Your firstborn will not die. If you don't have a lamb, you can go to your neighbor's house. It's pretty much what he said. But that's what, so Passover, in a sense, is to give us salvation from sin. But according to Exodus 12, Passover is also to remind them of God releasing them from the bondage of Egypt. Now, that's kind of important symbolically. Egypt, if Egypt is a type of anything, Egypt is a type of the world. See, that's Egypt. So you take them out of Egypt, out of the world. You see, and God says, I'm going to deliver you out of the world into a completely different blessed place, a place that is flowing with milk and honey. You see how this is all to work. You're to go out of the world. Now, they had a problem like you and I do. God wants to take Christians out of this world, and according to the writer of Hebrews, he wants them to enter into the faith rest life. That's what the writer of Hebrews keeps telling. You can have a faith rest life. In other words, no more work, no more labor, and God will provide everything you need. But just like with the nation Israel, you don't have to go into the promised land. And so the Jews in the book of Hebrews were saying, we've been so persecuted as Christians, let's go back into Judaism. And he is saying, if you do that, you'll never be blessed by God. You will die in the wilderness just like that generation did. See, that generation never experienced the land flowing with milk and honey. They never got there. They all died. You see, and he said, and that's what you can do. You can. So the faith rest life, in a sense, is an option for all Christians, but not something that all Christians realize. They never really get there in that sense. And that's kind of what the Passover does. Now, hold your place with here and go with me to John in the New Testament, John chapter 19. And all these things are so important in the life of Christ that we forget about them. Verse 14. John 19, 14 says this. Now, this is, by the way, the day of the crucifixion. And it says, now it was the day of the preparation for what? Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He says, and Pilate says to the Jews, behold, your king. He didn't like that at all. You see, they didn't like that. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. We want him dead. That's all going to play out. But what day was he crucified on? Passover. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what is the case about all the sheep that have ever died from the time of Moses to Jesus Christ? They're all a dress rehearsal. See, you know, this is the Lamb of God. See, everything was designed for this to happen. And what's amazing to me, all these things are so intricate that men like Pharisees memorized almost the entire Old Testament word for word. And they had no idea who the Messiah was. None. No idea. They knew every word. And they didn't believe it at all. Because I believe the enemy, Lucifer, had turned Judaism not into a faith of expectation for their Messiah. He turned it into a religion. And he made them religious. And that's all they cared about, was their religion. It's an amazing thing you could be that blind. And they're blind. So it's not like, oh, they don't even know the Bible. No, they know the Old Testament. They just have no idea what any of it means. So notice this. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. I love that. Now, Paul says, if you said to Paul, what's the old leaven? He would say the law. Religion's an old leaven. Leaven's always evil in that sense, he said, but you got to get rid of that. You need to be a new lump. Now watch, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ are what? There it is. He's the Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover. You see, the Passover of the Old Testament was just a dress rehearsal shadow of the one who is to come. He said, for Christ our Passover, he said, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. You see, how do you celebrate the feast of the Passover now? In Christ our Passover. You see, that's the point. He saves from sin. He delivers us from the world. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's what the Passover in the Old Testament says. But they didn't understand that at all. And by the way, he wants to keep reminding us of this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, just a couple pages. And verse 26. Now, when we get down here, I'll start in verse 20. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to understand what he's talking about here. Not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper. First one is hungry, another is drunk. What? He said, do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I received from the Lord, and that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When was that night? Night before the Passover. That's when they have the Passover meal. Remember, after sunset, that night starts Passover. So Thursday night starts Passover, not midnight, not next morning. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. In a sense, every time we take the Lord's table, we are taking the fulfillment of the Passover. You see, that's the point of this. He is the Passover. It wasn't just, oh, no, he took the Passover. No, he is the Passover. That's the point. That's why he's called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. So that's what the Passover does. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. In verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month. Now, what day of the month is Passover on? 14th day. So this is what day? The day after Passover. You see, this is the day after Passover, the second feast. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat, he says, unleavened bread. Now, this is interesting, you know, that he goes on. He says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. We should not do any work at all. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the night after the Passover. Only unleavened bread can be eaten. Okay, modern day we call that matzah. The Jews have matzah bread. It's unleavened. And that's why if you look at matzah bread, it doesn't look like your bread. It looks like a cracker, doesn't it? Because it doesn't have leaven. Now, one of the odd things, and a lot of guys play up on it, I can't do it. It might be a coincidence, but it's kind of unique. Matzah bread has scorched stripes on it, burnt stripes on the matzah. And I've heard a lot of guys who have done the Lord's table and says, this represents the death of Christ, by his stripes you are healed. You see, it's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. I can't prove that, but I know that's part of it. Now, the unleavened bread is a shadow of who? Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way this thing works. Now, go with me to John again, and this time 6. Now, if you remember, Jesus starts talking about this, and he wants them to know that he's the bread of life. And there's no way to God. This is sort of like John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father apart from me. It has to become through me, because I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point of it is, and so notice when he gets down to verse 32, he says, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, one of the things I said when we did types, what's John talking about in John 6? What's the bread that Moses gave him? Manna. He goes, that's not true bread. Manna is a type of the true bread. Me. See how this works. Manna is a type of Christ, just like the rock that we talked about that followed them around and gave them water, because the New Testament said that rock was Christ. You see, it's always the Son of God. All these things just keep pointing to the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, over and over again. So he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And he said, oh, Lord, Lord, give us that bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You see, he tells them, I'm the fulfillment of this. That's just a shadow. Here I am. You see, I am the bread of life. That's who I am. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points toward me. Go, turn with me to John 10. And verse 17, Jesus speaking, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received, he says, from my Father. He's trying to tell them something here. And I hope it's something we pick up on. You know, I think we understand the circumstances, but I hear this, and I said it myself often. Well, the Jews killed Christ. Or the Romans killed him. Jesus said, no man can take my life. No one. No man can do that. I lay it down, I take it up. You see, I mean, that's an amazing statement, but somehow we, and by the way, this caused enormous harm in the early church. There was two things that happened in the early church. The Christians in the early church vehemently talked about the Jews murdered their Lord. And in areas like Jerusalem, the persecution that was hardest for Christians to deal with were Jews persecuting them. See, the Romans didn't care much. The Romans just thought Christians are some sect of Judaism. But the Jews persecuted them. So this whole idea of building this enemy between Christianity and Judaism, you know, and by the way, that still exists to this day. I mean, it still does. You talk to an average Jewish person and the person will say, Christians hate Jews. They've always hated Jews. They've always persecuted us. Of all people. You see, our Lord's Jewish. All the disciples are Jewish. They're all Jewish. Oh, we hate them. You see, that's an amazing thing that's happened. All because I think of this idea of persecution. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. And this time, 9, 10, and 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This is kind of really fascinating. See, you probably have read that and said, Okay. What's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Yeah. It's Sunday. That's the day after the Sabbath. So it's called first fruits. What day was Jesus resurrected on? What day was that? Sabbath. No. Sunday. You see how this works. I mean, this is an amazing thing. The priest then, it's called a wave offering as well. It's first fruits. He waves the offering in front of God for them, for it to be accepted by them. This is Sunday after following unleavened bread. This is the first Sunday after that. Early crops, this is the time of early crops, and they wave it before the Lord. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20. Paul writing, now remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And Paul says, everything about Christianity only hinges on one event, the resurrection. He said, if Christ isn't raised, there's no such thing as Christianity. It's just fool's gold. He said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we should be the most pitied of all people because we believe such an enormous lie. See, that's his point. We always say, well, it's the cross, it's the cross. A lot of people are crucified. Not many were raised right afterwards. See, that's what Paul's whole argument is. Now watch. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The what? The first fruits. See, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first fruit. The dress rehearsal is the feast of first fruits. He is the first fruit. See, it just points to him again. There's no accident. See, it's no accident that he was crucified on Passover. You see, there's no accident. And that they, in a sense, ate unleavened bread the day afterwards. And then on that first Sunday, he's the first fruits. You see, that's the whole point. Nothing that Christ said or did would have made any difference in the world at all if he wasn't resurrected from the dead. And so that's why they call the day of the first fruits. Now, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Those are the three feasts that all occurred when Jesus was alive. All three of those have been fulfilled in Jesus, but he wasn't alive for any of the others. You see, he was alive. He wasn't here for any of the others. He ascended into heaven, and so but these are all feasts that point to him. So, the next feast, let's go back to Leviticus. Verse 16 of 23, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it into your dwelling places, two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits of the Lord. Like what's he talking about here? Pentecost. Okay. Now I want you to think about this. Christ dies. And then he hangs around. Remember, he hangs around for quite a long time, doesn't he? But not 50 days. Remember also, he breathed the Holy Spirit on them to protect them. Why was that? He said to Peter, well, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. If I pray for you, if I don't protect you, you'll die. He'll kill you. Now, what are we waiting for? Pentecost. You see, we're waiting for Pentecost because Pentecost occurs 50 days later, not 49, not 51, 50. It has to be 50 days later. So, if you think about it from that point of view, 50 days afterwards, it is to commemorate, it's usually late May, early June when it occurs, it's to commemorate the summer harvest. Two equal loaves are baked with new leaven. There's all kinds of theories about this. Some think that, and I struggle with this for a different reason, but some think it's the proof of Jews and Gentiles making up the church. God prophetically knew that. I'm not saying that's not possible. But there's two loaves, and they're way before the Lord. But Pentecost is designed, and I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, in this case, it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house in which we were sitting. And there appeared as them with tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested each one to the other. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other tongues. We looked at this not too long ago. But here was my point. What's happening here? The church is born, and the church is empowered by the Spirit of God. Again, turn back one page with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6. This is when Jesus ascends, and it says, they came together, they were asking him and said, Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that'll tell you something. Not one disciple had an idea in his head that there could ever be something called the church. They have no idea. They just said, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as a church. There's just Israel. That's us. You see, notice he didn't say, aren't you going to get the church going? No. You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. What kingdom? Davidic, Messianic. You see, they knew their prophecy in the Old Testament. They knew all about the first advent fulfilled. Now you're going to fulfill the second advent. And you're coming back and starting to Israel, and you're going to have the Davidic kingdom, or what we call the Messianic or millennial kingdom, is going to get going here. And they're eager for it. In fact, even when people, I'll show you that in a moment. Now watch. He says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which your Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He had told them that in the Great Commission of Matthew. They didn't get it. But I imagine they're listening, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Why would we go to Samaria? And then he said, to the furthest corners of the earth. Well, Israel isn't the furthest corners of the earth. You see the struggle they're having. You see, they're having that. But notice, did they receive power at Pentecost? Yes. That's what Pentecost is about, the giving of power. Now, I think it's an amazing thing when you think about it, that this type of thing, he said they received power in Pentecost, and then then Peter begins to preach in 14. He starts standing up, and he starts talking to them. You see, and he says, as he goes through this whole sermon, he said, you know, if you guys would really accept my message, the times of refreshing will come to you. Times of refreshing is a Jewish idiom for the kingdom. He thinks if they all believe, they're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You see, he just didn't get it. Now, he's full of the Holy Spirit, but he isn't getting it. In fact, none of them really understood it until some other guy got involved who wasn't ever with them now. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And Paul said, this was a mystery hidden from everybody until the Lord revealed it to me. And he says, Jews and Gentiles together in what we call the church, that's the mystery. You see, so Paul finally figured it out. And the rest of the disciples did as well. I mean, you got guys like Thomas that go all the way to India. You know, they know it now. But in the beginning, they didn't know it. But Pentecost, what we call the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, is just following the Jewish calendar. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. You see how this works? Now Pentecost. And Jesus wasn't here for Pentecost. He was in heaven. The Spirit of God was here for Pentecost. Now, let's go back to one more in Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, in verse 23 and 24, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest. And he says, reminder, by blowing the trumpets, that's in italics, doesn't say that, by blowing the trumpets, a holy convocation, dress rehearsal. This is the show car, the blowing of the ram's horn, the show car. Okay. That's the trumpet. You shall not do any laborious work. You shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. This is what we would all call this tremendous idea, the Feast of Trumpets. It's the trumpet of God that signifies the Messianic kingdom is going to start. See, that's the trumpet of God. We call it the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the trumpet that blows. Here he comes. Which is a kind of a fascinating thing. The shofar is the way he does it. I want to just look at two verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah 27 and verse 12. And here he says, it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you, he said, will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that with a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, if you follow it prophetically, Jesus even talked about in the Olivet Discourse, the Jews that are scattered in the wilderness because of the Antichrist will all be brought back into the land. You see, they'll be brought back supernaturally by God, and the trumpet, the shofar, will blow. Now, let's look at another passage that says it a little bit even clearer. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. This is very much at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom, Feast of Trumpets is Christ's second coming and setting up the kingdom. It says, verse 16, then it will come about, he says, that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the tabernacles. Now, this is interesting. He's talking about the kingdom when it starts. And he said, and everyone's going to have to come and worship. That sort of gives a different light to one of the things we always talk about. We talk about it more just spiritually. Remember when Paul said, every knee will bow and every tongue confess? That's the fulfillment for everyone. But he's talking about right now, once the millennial kingdom starts, we know this prophetically, only believers enter the millennial kingdom. Okay, they're Old Testament saints, they're believers. The church has nothing to do with this, but only believers. However, they have children. And considering it's a perfect environment, ladies, hold your ears, you might have 100 kids because you might live 1,000 years. I mean, this goes all the way back to in the early part of Genesis, the way man was originally designed to be. But he says, if you're born, every person has to come and worship me. And that's what he says in that verse. Notice, he goes on and he says, and it will be that, he said, whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. They will have pestilence. They're going to get nothing. Now, we always talk about, the Bible says in other parts, it rains on the just and the unjust. He says, not then. Now, remember, he's creating perfect environment. So crops are doing better than they've ever done, all those kinds of things. But you have to come back and do that. Now, the interim part, I'll just turn back one page, what I said before, chapter 12 and verse 10 of Zechariah. Now, when you go back to chapter 12, this is Armageddon, the whole idea, end times. Verse 9 says, it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's prophetic. Then he says, and I will pour out on the house of David, it's the Jews, he said, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. God's doing something among all the Jews who are there now with the whole world sort of surrounding them. And he says, so that they will look on me, notice the pronoun change, they will look on me, he said, whom they have pierced. That's what the Jews will do. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him. Notice you don't use pronouns this way unless me and him are the same. Me and him are the same. He says, as one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Nothing is as tragic to a Jewish person as if a firstborn son dies. He's the heritage. He's the lineage. He's everything. That's as much as you can grieve the loss of a firstborn. And Jesus says, they're going to weep for me. They will now come to the realization at the end of the tribulation that they killed their own Messiah. Just an unbelievable thing. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning, he says. Notice, like the mourning in the plain of Megiddo, like there was at Armageddon, in an enormous war. See, it's an interesting thing. Trumpets and Pentecost come later. Now, what's interesting for us is that there's a Jewish holiday that most of us all know that it's not biblical, but it's real. You see, it's going to be Thursday. Yeah, Thursday is the first day of Hanukkah. And how many of you thought, well, Hanukkah is part of being Jewish. That's part of what the Bible teaches. No, not at all. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But it is an interesting thing. Again, go with me to John 10, John chapter 10, It has its own name. It's just not an Old Testament name from Leviticus. He says, verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jesus is there. He's honoring it. But it's not an Old Testament feast. But they called it the feast of dedication. You see, and it lasts for 8 days. It's always on the 25th day of Chislev. That's why it moves around again, similar to Christmas, but moves around on a not fixed date. Now, you say, well, what is this all about? Well, this goes back a few hundred years. The Greeks had had control. They gave different areas sort of control for them. Syria was one of the areas. And the man who was in charge of Syria was Antiochus Epiphanes, a very famous guy. And he hated Jews. He would be almost Hitler-like in his thought of Jews. He just hated them. And so, but he had control. And the Jews, the Jews remind me a lot in these days of that little kid, you know, in school that says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. Like, I'll capitulate, but the Jews are terrible. Pilate hated them. I mean, they got him in so much trouble, he got taken out of Israel. He got demoted because of the Jews made nothing but trouble for him with the emperor. The Jews are a hard people to govern, you know, in that way. So Antiochus Epiphanes had enough. And so he went into Jerusalem, ransacked it, went into the temple, went into the Holy of Holies, and slaughtered a pig on the, you see, that's what he did. And it's like, and now you're going to understand, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of who? The Antichrist. You see, that's exactly, the Antichrist is going to put his own statue in there. Now you worship me. But Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig in there. That was almost beyond offensive to Jewish people. So a couple brothers named Maccabeans decided we're starting a rebellion. We're going to start a rebellion. And they did. Judas Maccabeus is the name that is known. The Maccabeans then started this, and they won victory. Supernaturally, they won victory. And so they went back in and rededicated and relit. Now remember, relit the holy place. With what? What's in the holy place? Remember the seven lights in the holy place? They lit it. Feast of Lights. We relit our temple. They called that the Feast of Rededicating Our Temple. And Jesus is there, because that's been going on for hundreds of years among the Jews. It would be viewed by them, Judas Maccabeus and his brother would be viewed by them like you and I would view George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and you see what I mean? They gave us, we got independence because of these men. That's how they see the Maccabeans. That's why it's interesting that the Jews would never, ever for one moment recognize the book of Maccabees as biblical. It's not biblical, not to them. This is just an historical account of what happened. And no one would have viewed it as biblical until many centuries after Christ, the Roman church decided they'd make it biblical. We'll make it biblical. You think, why would you do that? I mean, the Jews don't recognize it. How can you recognize a book that the people who lived it don't recognize? And like I said, they love the Maccabeans. Well, there was one place in there, and one of the Roman Catholic, I'm sure, theologians or scholars found it. After a great battle, death on both sides, Judas Maccabeus, a lot of the people with him, had died. And he said, someone asked him, what are we going to do here? And he said, there's nothing we can do for them. Now, except we can pray for them. Praying for the dead, we got it. Now we're going to put that in Scripture. Now we can pray for the dead. It says so, right in Maccabeans. But it's not Scripture. It was never viewed as Scripture. The Jews love Judas Maccabeus. But they didn't say he wrote Scripture. You see, that's one of the ways the apocryphal books come into play. But it is an interesting thing. You know, that's what Hanukkah is. I just think most Christians think Hanukkah is one of the Jewish religious holidays. It, in a true sense, is almost a Jewish political, historical thing that they believe it, and they want to honor it. And because it occurs in the same season as Christmas, you see, it's kind of viewed in that sense. You know, that's the way it is. And so these are the feasts, and what I'm hoping you're getting away from this is, isn't this amazing how all these feasts are all fulfilled in Christ, and the New Testament talks about it. He's our Passover. He's the first fruits. You see, that's what these feasts are. They all point to Jesus Christ. You know, there's something about holidays that make people crazy. And the worst are religious people. They just get, and you know, I've said that over the years a lot, but I'll probably say it again. Because not for a long time, people probably know not to ask me about it, but let me just warn you about the whole Merry Christmas thing only. We only want to say Merry Christmas. And if you say something else that's wrong, you're the devil. I'm serious. Christians do this. Now, please understand some things. First of all, Colossians is clear. You and I have no holy days. Please understand that. You can't draw any judgment on anybody for a holy day. Why? All days are holy. We don't have holy days. Now, historically, we end up with Christmas and Easter. And those are good times because the culture, almost, the culture somewhat, maybe now, addresses that. I'm not against that. I think it's a good thing. But Christians get, oh my, just all excited about this. I remember having to talk to people a few years ago because someone said Merry Xmas. And that's, you know what they're doing? They're taking Christ right out of Christmas. You don't know that? That's not an X. That's a chi. That's how the early church recognized Jesus. The letter chi is for Christ. It's not an X. It started out as a chi. You see what I mean? So you say happy holy days. Okay. You see, be careful when you do that. And by this, even if you wanted to recognize this day, please, you'd almost want to say happy birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. But we say, no, you have to say, now I understand what you're saying, happy or merry the Mass of Christ. That's what Christmas is. It's a Catholic term. It's the Mass of Christ. The Mass doesn't commemorate the birth of Christ. The Mass commemorates the death of Christ, and he dies again in the Mass. So when you say you have to say happy, merry Christmas, be careful what you're talking about. You see, my view is, well, can you say Merry Christmas? Of course you can. Because I don't think it matters what you say. You see, how you view it is okay. But I found some Christians get all wound up on what they think is being very definitive with it, but they're not really being that definitive. You know, so don't be offended if someone says that to you. Now, you may say, well, the person who told me Merry Xmas couldn't possibly know that was Kai. I know that. That's true. But apparently you couldn't possibly know you're saying Merry the Mass of Christ. You see, I mean, that. So just don't get wound up about that. This is those time when people actually recognize the birth of our Lord. You know, and it gets less almost every year, but they still do. You know, they still do. It's a wonderful thing that happens in that. So as we put these things together, I just hope you're seeing over and over and over again, all these things keep talking about Christ in the Old Testament. It's not just verbiage. It's not just ancient stories that don't have anything to do with it when Jesus comes. The reason everything's clear in the New Testament is because Jesus came. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing that Jesus is coming. Now he came. So does the New Testament have a lot more weight than the Old? Yeah, because it's the fulfillment of the Old. You see, everything that happens there happens in that particular way. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. These festivals are fascinating. Our Lord dies on the Passover. He rises from the dead on the Sunday as the first fruits. The church receives power at Pentecost. In the Lord's coming back, the trumpet will blow. In his second coming, he will establish his kingdom. What a wonderful thing these feasts point to. Our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.